Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Something happened this past Thursday, something that probably most of you were not aware of. We celebrated a holiday. No, I'm not talking about Cinco de Mayo, although that happened on Thursday too, and I'm sure there were plenty of you out having chips and salsa and cervezas on that night. No, this past Thursday was the feast on the church calendar known as Ascension Day, the third part of what we might call the triumphant trilogy of our Lord Jesus Christ's victory over the forces of evil on our behalf. Good Friday, Easter, and Ascension Day. Unfortunately, Ascension Day gets short shrift in this trilogy. We don't get the day off for it, or do we receive baskets full of candy from terrifyingly large rabbits on it. And yet, Ascension Day is so vitally important for our understanding of what Christ is up to in the world now. St. Luke references it twice, once in his Gospel and once again in his book, The Acts of the Apostles. In his Gospel, he says this as the concluding verses to his Gospel. And Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. And in Acts, he says, and after Jesus had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. That's what happened on Ascension Day. Our Lord blessed his disciples with his nail-scarred, victorious hands, and then he was lifted up into heaven and disappeared into a cloud, vanishing from their sight. From there, as we say in the Creed, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Having said this, let's clear up some misnomers about what took place on Ascension Day. Jesus, in ascending, did not rocket off through outer space like some kind of Superman until he landed safely at some location on the outer reaches of the galaxy known as heaven. Unfortunately, this is the picture that many of us have been instilled with and left with, and I myself too was victim to this picture for quite some time. No, what the text says is that he ascended into heaven, but by heaven it means first and foremost the sky. He ascended into the sky. He was lifted up into the sky, and he was covered by a cloud. He disappeared. He vanished out of sight behind a cloud. The cloud is the key. The cloud is the important part of that. This was no ordinary cloud. No, this was the same cloud that was present at his transfiguration, when God the Father spoke and said, This is my beloved Son, listen to him. This is the same cloud that hovered over the two angels on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. This is the same cloud that led Israel on their journey through the Promised Land. This cloud was a guarantee of God's presence with his people. That's what that cloud was doing, that Jesus was ascended up into. It was saying that God's presence is now here among his people. Which really leads to the second part of our understanding of what it means that he ascended into heaven. In ascending into the cloud, Jesus entered the realm of God. He entered the place where God the Father resides, a place where the will of God is done perfectly. That place we refer to as heaven. Now, it's not necessarily a place that's up there, as if we could get into a spaceship and fly off, and at some point we would hit heaven with a big glowing sign out front that said, Heaven, welcome, St. Peter at the gate. That's not what we would encounter, and that's not how we are to conceptualize of heaven. No, heaven is wherever God is. And so we might say that it's behind the veil right now. Heaven is behind the veil. It is hidden from our sight, just in the same way that God is presently hidden from our sight. But it's here, it's there, it's everywhere. It's everywhere that God is breaking in. It's everywhere that God's kingdom is coming by word and sacrament. It's everywhere where believers are being made. That is where heaven is. Heaven is here breaking in among us even now, although it lies hidden behind the veil, obscured from our vision in all of its fullness. And so in that sense, we can speak of it as being above us, as being up above. It's above us in the sense that it's greater than this kingdom that we live in now. It's a kingdom that is greater than this world that we live in at the present time. So Jesus vanished into the cloud, and he entered the presence of God, where he took his seat at God the Father's right hand. Again, we have to deal with a little error. We make the mistake if we take this too literally, as though Jesus is now confined to a throne in some room in some far-off place called heaven. He can't get out of his seat except for meals and to go to the bathroom. That's not what Jesus has done in being seated on his throne. No, being seated at the right hand of God is a statement of status. It's a statement of position, not a statement of location. To be at the right hand of God means that Jesus has now received all authority and all power over everything and over everyone. He has been made the King. He has been made the Lord of the entire creation. He has taken his place, having won the victory, sat down as a sign that his reign has begun. He is coming back to get what belongs to him. That's what his being seated at the right hand of God means. He has sat down so that the mission to reclaim everything that belongs to God will be taken up by his church in the power of the Spirit. We'll say more about the power of the Spirit next week on Pentecost. But that is what being seated at the right hand of God means. His reign has begun. He is coming to reclaim his people and to reclaim his creation, this good creation that belongs to him. So to put it simply, Jesus' ascension does not mean that he has gone away. He is not absent from us. The opposite is in fact true. The cloud, which marks the presence of God, testifies to this. The cloud that was there on Ascension Day says that Jesus is now abundantly present to us. He's more powerfully present to us than he was when he was here in bodily form so that people saw him. In ascending to the right hand of the Father, Jesus has now become ubiquitous. Now, I know that's a term you all use every day in your daily conversation, and so I don't need to define it. Ubiquitous means that Jesus can be present everywhere, all at once, at the same time. That is what happens. Our Lord, even though he is still in a resurrected human body, can be present everywhere, all at once, all at the same time. We can't explain this. We can't rationalize this. We can't wrap our heads around this. Scripture says it is so, and so we are called to believe it. Jesus says himself, "I will be with you always." He doesn't say, "I will go away for a short vacation and somebody else will be here with you always." He says, "I will be here with you always." He is present among us. He has remained it in that way. Had he been here, had he remained here in a human body, as it were, he would have been localized, which means that he would have only been present to those in any given locale. But by ascending and becoming ubiquitous, Jesus can now be present to all of us in word and in sacrament. And so that's what he's up to now. He's giving himself to us through word and sacrament, coming to our church, coming to our Baptist brothers and sisters across the street, coming to our Greek Orthodox brothers around the corner. He is coming and he is giving himself to us, speaking to us. Behind the masks that he has chosen to take up for the time being of the words of the Bible, of water and of bread and wine. There's even more to the ascension than just this, though. As I said before, in ascending to the right hand of the Father, Jesus inaugurates his mission to the world through the church in the power of the Spirit. That's what the ascension proclaims. The reign has begun. Christ has taken his seat as the victor, the one who has bound Satan, the one who has toppled sin and death, and so now he's calling his church to go out and be witnesses to him in the world, to go out into this world and share the good news of Christ's death and resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins, for our reconciliation with God. You are a part of that reclamation. He has reclaimed you in the waters of baptism when he marked you as his own, when he united you to himself. There he has reclaimed you. And he has fed you now upon his word. He has fed you upon his sacrament so that he can equip you for the calling to which you have been called. And that call is to go beyond these doors, outside into the world, in your daily lives and vocations, and share the good news with others. That's what God has called us as a church to do and be. We are to be the people who declares the reign of the King coming into this world, reclaiming what belongs to him. He has equipped you with his Holy Spirit, given you his Spirit to do that very such thing. But there's also another promise hidden in the ascension. The author of the Hebrews tells us that in ascending and taking his seat at the Father's right hand, Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. In other words, Jesus is praying to the Father for us. And what's he praying? He's praying the same words that he prays in this morning's gospel lesson, which he prayed on Maundy Thursday evening originally. That's the context of our gospel lesson. Now, like most of you who pray the exact same prayer every day when you get time to pray, you pray in the same words, using the same ideas. Our Lord is not immune to doing that either. And so the prayer he prays on Maundy Thursday is a good prayer. And he keeps praying that prayer before the Father on behalf of you. And what is it that he's praying? He's praying that we, his disciples in every age and place, would be one. That we would be one in our confession of faith, and that we would be one in our mission to take that word out into the world, to share that good news. Now, he's not praying that we would muster up the strength on our own resolve to go out and to get together with everybody else and to ignore all the doctrinal differences that exist between different churches and all just get together and sing Kumbaya. That's not what the Lord is calling us to do. Doctrine matters, dear friend. Doctrine matters. And there are points of doctrine that are very important that we can't dismiss and walk over. So the Lord is not calling us to set all those things aside and just say, hey, well, I'm okay, you're okay, let's all just be together. No, that's been the way of many parts of the ecumenical movement, and at times it has failed to achieve real unity. It's become a shallow unity, a surface unity, if anything. No, he's praying that God the Father would make us one in belief and practice, not ourselves. God would make us one. And God the Father is doing that. God the Father has been doing that. God the Father will continue to do that for 2,000 years now, despite all the ruptures in the church, all the times in which false teaching prevailed and ruled the day, all the times when the church was called to reformation. God the Father has preserved his church. He has held a unity there, a unity in belief that is centered around the gospel of Jesus Christ, a unity around Christ's death for your sins and his resurrection for your justification, a unity that is held in a common mission to share that good news with the entire world. God has done it. When we encounter the difficulties, when we encounter the doctrinal differences, we are called to engage one another in love and work through those points and recognize at points that we may not be able to work through those. We may not be able to move beyond those. And so we have to simply commit ourselves to sharing the good news and let that be that for now. But it's God who makes us one, not we ourselves. We're not going to do it. That's what Christ is praying to the Father for. On top of this, he's praying for our witness in the world, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Jesus is praying that through our spirit-empowered witness to him in the world may know that Jesus is the Christ of God, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is our Lord, that he is the Savior, and that through him God has loved the world. That's the message that we have to carry out into this world, that God loved the world by sending his son to die for us. When we proclaim this message, we stand together as one, and we have the love of Christ in us, and we have the love of God in us. And Christ prays for one more thing as well. He prays that we would be where he is. As he says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." You, my brothers and sisters, are those who have been given by God the Father to Jesus Christ. You are those whom God has called and chosen. You are the elect of God in Christ. Your baptism and faith testify to this. They testify to God's grace and mercy to you. And so, because God has called and chosen you, Jesus prays that you will be where he is, so that you will see his glory. That's where all of this is going. Our risen and ascended Lord is moving all things to that great climax of all of human history, where he will come and he will return in the same way that he ascended, through the clouds, in the sky, that he will call our names and resurrect us from the dead, renew this creation, and bring heaven to earth, so that we will live here with him for all eternity, that we will see him face to face, that we will behold his glory. That is what all of this is moving to. So take heart, my brothers and sisters, in his death, resurrection, and ascension. We can't forget that. Our Lord has won the victory for you over the powers of sin, death, and the devil. You are forgiven. You are redeemed. And he is even now at work, reclaiming what belongs to him through you. You have become his hands. You have become his mouth to go out into the world and help the project of bringing the reign of God to people who have not heard this good news. Imagine that. Jesus, seated at the right hand, is praying for you as you do this. What better person could you have praying for you now as you live out this mission? What he prays comes to pass. You can count on that. And so we leave here today in the same way that the disciples did on Ascension Day, with great joy. Amen.